We'll now move on to look at the angel's first speech to Zechariah in verses 13 through 17. The angel that we were looking at before we went for break made a series of speeches. We want to use it that way, but his first speech are concerned with the promise of John's birth, his impact at his birth, his characteristics, and his ministry. Now, the entire first speech is recorded, verses 13 through 17. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." See, many times when people are emotional or are afraid, generally they do not focus on what is being said to them. In fact, I hope you have observed it, but it's been my own personal observation that under emotion or fear, people hear something different from what is actually said to them when they're under emotion. Therefore, the angel that appeared to Zechariah realized that he was afraid. So before delivering the promise about the birth of John, he first calmed down Zechariah's fears with that command, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah." Now, to fully communicate the force of the Greek in our context, the command could be translated this way: "Stop being afraid, Zechariah." For you see, Zechariah was already afraid, but the angel was trying to calm him down, so that the sense is that the command here is given to stop an action that was going on in at this point. The angel dropped another hint, though, to Zechariah to help him recognize that the person speaking to him was an angel. You say, how? By calling him with his proper name. Now, if you saw a stranger that you've never known, never seen anywhere, and they call you by your name, you better begin to think twice. Unless somewhere, somehow, somebody gave them your name and your picture so he can see you and recognize who you are. So in this case, none of those was true. So for a person that has never known Zechariah to call him by name should immediately get his attention so that he will immediately recognize that the person that was standing before him was no ordinary human being. And so he will obey this command to cease from being afraid. When a command is given, there has to be a reason why a person will obey it. For you see, if somebody is giving you a command, yeah, you have to have a reason to obey it. For example, if a parent issues a command to a child, the reason the child will obey is because of what we call parental authority. That should settle it. In the same manner, if a supervisor issues a command to a person under his or her authority, that person obeys because of the fear of the repercussion for refusing to obey. In other words, what I just said is, if you don't have consequences, then you give a command, no one obeys it. But if there are consequences, like if it's in a job, you know if you don't obey, you're going to lose your job. And of course, Sometimes, in most cases, I'm not saying all cases, the government help people to do that, because if you do that, you're just going to file an unemployment and they pay you. Which, if they are doing things in the way, do a thorough investigation. If it's your own doing, tough. So, but in any case, the point is, that's why somebody in job will take order from the supervisor. Now, if a husband issues a command to a wife, the primary reason that the wife will obey, guess what? It's not because of the man. Now, that may be strange to you. No, it is because of God's word and her love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that man. Because if you look at that man, you're in trouble. Because many times, you know what he looks like to you. So if you're looking at him, you're in trouble. You should be looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, who had ordered you to do so. So that's the reason why a woman, or a wife in this case, will obey the husband. Now the angel that issued the command to Zechariah to stop being afraid realized that it was essential to give Zechariah a reason to obey his command. Hence, he provides Zechariah a primary reason to obey his command. Now, the primary reason is that God had answered, so to say, Zechariah's prayer. As in the next expression of verse 13, where he says, "Your prayer has been heard." Literally, the Greek reads, "Because your prayer has been heard." Now, some of our modern English versions omitted the word "because," while some translated it as "for." Now, it is important to include the word "because" or the word "for" to show that the angel was supplying to Zechariah the reason not to be afraid. The assertion of the angel regarding the prayer of Zechariah is really one that becomes quite interesting. That assertion. There are at least two reasons why we could say that. First, the angel did not identify the person who had Zechariah's prayer. But it's definitely implied here that God is the one in view. Secondly, the angel did not specify directly when this prayer was heard. Now, actually, the word "heard" here is translated from a Greek word that means to listen to someone with the implication of heeding and responding to what is heard. Not just listening, but you respond to what is heard. That's the implication here. So the Greek tense used suggests that God listened and paid heed to the prayer of Zechariah at some time in the past. Now the implication, of course, is that when we make a petition or plea to God, the very first time that we did that, he heard our prayer. Although, in reality, he actually answered our prayer before we actually prayed. That's, from his perspective. But from our point of view, we see it the time we pray. But for him, he has already answered it before we prayed. But of course, it's a matter of his will that decides when the answer of that prayer will be evident. If it is a proper prayer, before you could say amen, whatever you pray is right there in your face. Remember what we define as a proper prayer? The prayer that matches with the timing and the will of God. If you pray that kind of prayer, you can hardly say amen, and there it is. But any other prayer must wait according to God's will and timing, so to say. Now, what prayer, though, is the angel referring to? Because he said your prayer has been heard. There are two factors to consider in answering this question of what prayer that involves. First, the word "prayer" is translated from a Greek word that though means prayer, request, or plea, it involves specific request that a person makes with urgency based on a presumed need. There are people who don't pray. They just wait until they're in trouble. They keep praying and praying and praying. That's urgency. Because they need. Now that kind of prayer will probably will be similar to what the Greek word is used here. So the second thing though is the Greek tense used suggests a prayer that was offered in a past time. So based on these two factors, there are two possibilities about the timing and the content of the prayer in question. First, it could be the prayer that Zechariah had just finished offering in connection with his priestly function. In this case, if that's the case, the content will be the prayer for the redemption of Israel and the coming of the Messiah, because they were still expecting the Messiah to come. That's the second way. The time involved could be before the offering of incense. In that case, the content of the prayer will be the prayer that Zechariah offered for his son. Now, some commentators object to this second interpretation on the ground that it will be improper for Zechariah to pray for fulfillment of his private desire while offering a public prayer for the people. Now, this is really not a valid objection because Zechariah could have also had in mind his private desire as he offered the public prayer for Israel. Furthermore, the time of the prayer in question was not specified. So this notwithstanding, of course, it seems better to accept that the prayer in question was Zechariah's private prayer for a son offered at the time prior or before this prayer of burning the incense that he was involved in. Now, this interpretation, of course, of saying that his previous prayer regarding his son is supported by what the angel said next. Look at what he said next. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son. So it has to be that prayer. That's what we're arguing. Now, it is possible that this promise of a son will be a part of the answer of a prayer for redemption of Israel and the coming of the Messiah, because John will be a forerunner of the Messiah. However, it seems that Zechariah, upon hearing this promise, will have interpreted the prayer in question as his request for a son that he probably had given up. He prayed it, forget it, since both of them are old, now nothing has happened. He probably just forgot it. Therefore, it makes really more sense to accept the second interpretation, that is, that the prayer here is Zechariah's private prayer for a son, and that he offered this before he began his ministry in the altar. This statement of the angel there is a promise from God to Zechariah, and it is a further indication that the person before Zechariah at this point was no ordinary human being. For otherwise, how would that person have known of Zechariah's petition to God for a son? There is also another factor that is designed to make Zechariah recognize that an angel was speaking to him. The angel gave Zechariah the name of his wife, Zechariah's wife Elizabeth. Now that's another thing here. That in of itself should have alerted Zechariah as to how this person could know such detail about him. Because he doesn't know, people may see you, they might never know you. How did they know about your wife? Of course, you can say, well, these days you can go on the internet and pull out anything you want. But remember, they didn't have internet. So this is all
Something that designed to make this man realize you're standing before no ordinary human being. Now the angel not only announced the birth of Zechariah's son, but he also gave his name, as in the last sentence of verse 13. He says, and you are to give him the name John. The name John means one or two things. You can mean Jehovah is a gracious giver. That's one meaning. Jehovah is a gracious giver. Or it could simply mean grace or mercy of the Lord. Either meaning is acceptable. It is a common name though among the Jews after the exile. Now, by the way, this is only the third time in the Bible where God supplied the name of a child before he was born. The other cases being Ishmael and Isaac. Before they were born, their name were given. Now there are other, of course, instances where God gave name to children, but these were primarily after they have been born. Now the angel, having given the name of the son to be born, proceeded then to make two assertions about John that describe the impact of his birth. The first concerns his immediate impact to his family and neighbors, as we read in verse 14. He says, he will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. Now the Greek of this verse begins with a word that is often translated "and" in our English Bibles, but many of our modern English versions chose not to translate it. However, the word "and" that begins verse 14 simply indicates that this verse is a continuation of the content of the speech of the angel to Gabriel. Now, be that as it may, the angel indicates that John's birth will impact his family positively, and that it will bring a state of jubilation, as in the first sentence of the verse, when he says, he will be a joy and delight to you. Now, the word joy here and delight can mean essentially the same thing, the word "and" should be translated "even" to show emphasis. In other words, the word "delight" indicates that John's family will express joy to its utmost. For the word "delight" is translated from a Greek word that means a state of intense joy and gladness, often implying verbal expression and body movement. The type of joy here is that you see where people are jumping up and down, leaping, dancing, or whatever you call it. So it comes to mean an extreme delight or transcendental gladness. It is therefore, really, the Greek word used, it's a stronger word for the word translated joy. We have been, of course, when I use this, I've been talking about the family. But the angel promised that John will bring joy to Zechariah. He didn't say family, but I've just been using the word family. Well, this is because you don't have to say that, since all he had to do was mention the head of the family, in this case Zechariah, and that covers the entire family. Now, the birth of John would not only bring joy to Zechariah and Elizabeth, but also to their neighbors and others in Judea, so to say. Now, this is the essence of the last sentence of verse 14, which says, and many will rejoice because of his birth. Now, the word "many" is not clearly defined in this verse, but we should understand that word as a reference to the neighbors and the relatives of Zechariah and Elizabeth, and perhaps others who are outside that immediate circle. So we are certain that the word "many" at least includes Zechariah's neighbors and relatives, because these were people reported as having rejoiced when John was actually born, according to Luke 1, where we're starting. Look at verse 58. Look at verse 58. Verse 58, reads this way. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord has shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. So we know that many must refer to neighbors and relatives of both her parents. Now, why would Zechariah and Elizabeth and others rejoice? Well, this seems to be what you call a trivial question or an obvious thing as to why we shouldn't even ask the question. Well, because it appears obvious to any observer as to why parents who have been childless will rejoice at the birth of a son. But you see, there is more to what meets the eye or what is obvious to the reason Zechariah and others will rejoice. Therefore, the angel answered this question for us by revealing the real reason for stating that John's birth will bring joy to his family and others. It is because John will be used of the Lord, as implied in the first sentence of verse 15, because it says, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord." The word "for" could be translated "because," since this is another meaning of the Greek word used here. Now, the translation "because" makes it easier, though, to understand that the angel was given a reason that John will bring joy to his family and others. Now, the phrase "in the sight of the Lord" could equally be translated "in the judgment of the Lord," the sense being that it is the Lord who will judge John to be great, even if people do not do so, which should be something should bring comfort to you. It is better for the Lord to judge you to be great than for other human beings. In other words, what you should be concerned with is, how does the Lord see me? Not as how does your neighbor see you. It's how does the Lord see you. That's what's important. If the Lord thinks that you're great, all of us can think you are, you know what? It doesn't matter. What matters is God's opinion of you, not any other person's opinion. Now, that doesn't mean you don't care about people's opinion. All I'm saying is that shouldn't determine how you function. Yeah, people's opinion are only useful if you're doing the wrong thing. But if you're doing the right thing, the opinion doesn't matter. Because you'll be doing what the Lord wants you, and people who have no spiritual common sense will be there bad-mouthing you. It doesn't matter. You just go right ahead and do what God has inspired you to do, regardless of what anyone else thinks. So, John, no doubt, will be great in the sight of the Lord, and that, of course, simply means that the Lord will use him greatly to bring about his purpose. Now, the angel, of course, interrupts his explanation of what it means that John will be great in the sight of the Lord, or judged to be great by the Lord, to give us a description of what will characterize John's life from the physical perspective. Physically, John will live his life as a unique person who separates himself for the purpose of serving God. This separation is to be evident from the fact that he will not drink any alcoholic beverages, so to say, as in the next sentence of verse 15, where it says, he is never to take wine or other fermented drink. Wine is differentiated here from what is called fermented drink, in that alcoholic beverage could be derived from grapes or grains. Now the word wine is translated from a Greek word that actually describes what you call a natural fermented juice of grapes. But there is really another Greek word, not found in the New Testament, of course, that is used for unfermented grape juice. So the word we see here is not your ordinary grape juice. It is fermented. It's wine. And I know people who are afraid of wine are trying to make it not say what it says. The Greek word is wine. Now the expression fermented drink is translated from a Greek word that means a fermented grain. Fermented grain drink, an intoxicating drink made from grain, which will be nearly, but not quite, nearly equivalent to the modern day beer. See, beer is different from wine. Now, strong drinks with a high alcoholic content were practically unknown in the ancient world. That is, what is called liquor today, or strong drinks, namely whiskey, gin, and vodka, and all the rest of them. Well, and the wine today with about 20% of alcohol, all that were known in the ancient world. They didn't know that. In fact, the ancient world did not have any distilled alcoholic beverages of today. For it was only after the Arabs discovered the distillation process in the Middle Ages that men began to produce drinks with such high alcoholic content. Now, the word alcohol really comes from an Arabic word, alcohol. So in any case, we know that there was wine and beer, at least the way in the ancient world, but not the way we think about it today. But nevertheless, the description of John as a person who must never drink alcoholic beverages is that he was to be almost a Nazarite. Now we say this because this requirement on him implies that John will be almost a Nazarite, because there is a second requirement for being a Nazarite that is not mentioned here, that of not shaving a person's head. Now this was not mentioned, of course, but it may seem that Zechariah understood that second requirement has been implied. Or it could mean that John is to exhibit the full characteristics of a Nazarite. Now, the two requirements for being a Nazarite and further descriptions or requirements put upon them is given to us in Numbers chapter 6, verses 2 through 8. Numbers chapter 6, verses 2 through 8. Numbers 6, beginning at verse 2, says, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man or a woman wants to make a special vow, a vow of separation to the Lord as a Nazarite, he must abstain from wine and other fermented drink, and must not drink vinegar made from wine or from other fermented drink. He must not drink grape juice or eat grapes or raisins. As long as he is a Nazarite, he must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, not even the seeds or skins.
During the entire period of his vow of separation, no razor may be used on his head. He must be holy until the period of his separation to the Lord is over. He must let the hair of his head grow long. Throughout the period of his separation to the Lord, he must not go near a dead body. Even if his own father or mother or brother or sister dies, he must not make himself ceremonially unclean on account of them, because the symbol of his separation to God is on his head. Throughout the period of his separation, he is consecrated to the Lord. Now, the key implication of being a Nazarite is that the person is chosen or set apart for a particular service to the Lord. Samson was one of those. So the angel indicates here that John is chosen and set apart as a special person for the work of God. Now, it is not only that John is chosen as a special person before the Lord, but he also has to make certain decisions to conform to his being special before the Lord. Now, from the external requirement, it is easy to recognize and differentiate a Nazarite from the rest of the population, primarily because of their hair and their abstinence from the normal drink of the ancient world. Now, by the way, the Lord never at any point commanded the Israelites not to drink. Only the priests were not to drink when they entered into the temple or the tabernacle, according to Leviticus chapter 10, verse 9. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 9 tells us that. That's the only restriction that we see about the use of wine in the Old Testament. It says, "You and your sons are not to drink wine or other fermented drink whenever you go into the tent of meeting, or you will die. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come." Now, a priest could drink wine or fermented drink, but not a Nazarite. So the issue is that a Nazarite is supposed to be totally devoted to the Lord throughout this period of his separation. So he could not even afford to take the chance of drinking anything that will cause him to lose control of his senses. That's the issue. So it is the issue of loss of control that is involved in forbidding the priests to drink before beginning their priestly duties. So, the choices a Nazarite makes define him as a unique person before the Lord. Now, I suppose that this is one area that we Christians today have failed woefully. Many of us accept that we are unique because we are the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. But then we fail to make the choices about our lifestyles that will clearly distinguish us from unbelievers. So it is no wonder that the Lord does, the world as we see it, does not recognize it, nor does the Lord use many of us as Christians to do the great things he wants. Because the Bible is clear that the Lord will use us greatly when we make those choices, those decisions that make us stand out or different, so that we don't look like the world around us. Now, this is the implication of the statement in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Chapter 2, beginning at verse 20. All I'm doing there is just to show you that, yes, you can make yourself available for for the Lord's service, for him to use you in his own chosen way by making certain decisions. Verse 20 says, in a large house, there are articles, not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes, and some for ignoble. Now, here is a thing that you will get to this study sometime in the past. In the future, we'll look at it. But the thing is, the emphasis is, you know, there are some Christians that are just on this planet just to make other Christians sweat. In other words, they'll be used as a way to test you. They're just people like that. They serve no other better use than that. Well, in any case, verse 21 says, if a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the law, to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Now, the word latter in verse 21 is literally these, which will be a reference to sinful conduct. The reality is that the choices we make in life that reflects our lifestyles determine our availability to be used of the Lord to do great things. So in any event, the angel indicates that John will live the life of a Nazarite because he will do great things or used by the Lord. John is unique in that he was not fully described as a Nazarite, nor a priest, although by birth he is to be of the priestly family. So it may just be that because of the unique role that John will fulfill, that the angel did not assign John to any particular religious group of his time. Now, we have been considering what will characterize John from the physical realm and the choices that he will make to indicate that he is unique and great as judged by the Lord. But there is also the spiritual element that will indicate his uniqueness before the Lord. Hence, the second assertion of the angel concerning John is that he will be a person filled with the Spirit, as the angel states in the last sentence of verse 15, Luke 1:15, he said, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Now, there are two problems with this sentence, one of translation and the other of interpretation. They are related, of course. Now, the problem of translation concerns the phrase, even from birth. Now, this rendering is found not only in the NIV, but also in other modern English versions with some little variations. On the other hand, the New American Standard Update renders the same phrase as, and this is the way they render it, while yet in his mother's womb. See, that's the way they rendered it. So that means he'll be filled with the Spirit while yet in the mother's womb. Because they did indicate, though, a footnote to show it could also be from his mother's womb. The New Revised Standard used this way even before his birth to show about the same thing that the New American Standard rendered. Now, this two letter variations have serious implications. If they were correct, if that were correct translation, then there can be no doubt that it is in the womb that the Holy Spirit will fill John, will control him. The implication, of course, will be that a fetus is fully a person that is conscious in the womb has to be filled by the Holy Spirit. That would be the implication. Secondly, it will also imply that life begins in the womb, although that will not tell the exact point when life begins. So the question is, which reading is correct? To begin with, The literal translation from the Greek would simply say, even from his mother's womb. Now, the translation hinges on two Greek words. The first is the word translated even. Actually, that comes from a Greek word that means in addition, that is, the state of something being in addition to what already exists. It also means still or yet, as an extension of time, up to and beyond an expected time. Up to and beyond that. Or it can simply mean even. Now the meaning in addition, if it's used, will imply that the feeling of the spirit in addition to John not drinking fermented drink, and so the adverb will not affect the remainder of this sentence. So this is really a possibility, but what that's what he's saying, then Luke becomes redundant because he's already used the word and. Now the second meaning of still will imply that an adverb is a part of the rest of the sentence, but it also creates the problem as to the point of time in which what is stated is to be measured. Now the third meaning of the Greek word used even seems to be the least problematic and therefore more likely the meaning here. So that's one thing, that even should be the meaning of the Greek word used. The second word is from that, is really the word from, and that also is translated from a Greek particle with a range of meanings. But the most applicable meaning here will be something like from, at, of, indicating source, or it could also mean away, indicating separation. So the question is, which of these two meanings fits the context or the text? Now, it is the meaning of separation from the mother's womb that makes most sense. For unless the filling of the Spirit takes place as John is separated from his womb, his mother's womb, it will be quite difficult to conceive of how the filling will take place in the mother's womb. Now, based on these considerations, it is best to take that the filling of the Spirit in view here will take place as John exits his mother's womb, that is, from his birth. Hence, the translation of the NIV, even from birth, is to be preferred than the others. Now, the translation is further supported by the fact that we have no reference of anyone in the womb taking an action that will be associated directly with the Holy Spirit. Now, the closest indication of any activity in connection with a child with regard to God will be something that is described in Psalms 22, verse 9. I'm not going to go into that now, but that would be, if you like, note it down, Psalms 22, verse 9. Because here it talks about being brought out from the womb and made to trust God while still in the womb. That's the closest we'll see that. Of course, there's another. We might see something when we get to verse 41 of Luke 1, where we're starting, where there's the implication, and we'll see what that really means, that John was limping in the womb when the mother of our Savior greeted Elizabeth. So in any event, the translation we believe is the correct one is not to be viewed as a text proof for or against abortion. That's not what it's intended. The time life begins is something that God has chosen to keep to himself. Now to the second problem of what it means that John will be filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. The interpretation of what it means that he'll be filled with the Spirit from the birth depends on the understanding of the word filled. See, the word filled means, at least from a Greek word, means to cause something to be completely full. Hence, to fill completely or to fill up. So the point of this word here is that John will be under the control of the Holy Spirit right from birth. That's very unique. So this filling of the Spirit is very, what we call a very unique ministry of the Holy Spirit that enables an individual to perform special tasks for the Lord. Hence, it is not a normal filling of the Spirit that is commanded of all believers. Now, by certain that John will be filled with the Spirit from birth, the angel implies then that John will be a prophet of the Lord. This is quite unique, since for almost 400 years, Israel had not had any prophet since the time of prophet Malachi, so to say. So either way we view it, John was will be not only a unique person, but a special prophet who will bring joy to many people who obey his teaching. So as we leave this passage, there are some questions that I would like to leave with you to ponder upon, to consider, and give you honest answer between you and the Lord. And this is this. Are you a joy to those who know you? If your parents are still alive, do you bring joy to them? Do you make those choices that say to the world that you are unique, that you're different from them? Do you make those choices that make you available as God's instrument to accomplish His will? And I hope that you answer this question truthfully, because doing so will enable you come closer to facing your spiritual reality with the Lord. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here that's never really begun because you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. We want you to know that Jesus Christ realized that there's no way you can do anything about your sinful condition. There's nothing you can do to help yourself. In fact, that's because you are spiritually dead. You are totally helpless. You don't even have the desire to know Him. So it's out of grace that God the Father sent His Son, God the Son, to go to that cross, to die, being judged for every sin that you could have possibly committed or will even commit. So that, having done that, Christ said, "It is finished." That means everything about your sin is done with. He took the punishment. So what is left now is your attitude towards Him. And that's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you should be saved. You believe that He is a God-man, the unique person of the universe who died on the cross for you. And that's why that command, these are written, that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And by believing in Him, you will have life through His name. So if you never trusted Him, do so this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will challenge us to the truth, for we ask in Christ's name.